But I'm sure that for many of us, this story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is an incredibly poignant one. And maybe in many ways it's a favourite passage of us. But I don't know about you, but for many years I struggled to understand this incredible story. As I read this story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, of Jesus praying these prayers, it just didn't make sense to me. And maybe it doesn't make complete sense to you either. When I read this story, there were two things in particular that I really struggled just to understand. The first thing that I struggled with was in verses 33 and 34, and we're told there that Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. And that description of Jesus just didn't fit with how I thought about Jesus. Jesus, after all, was the God-man. He was fully divine in every way. He was all-powerful. Through the Gospels, there had never been a moment where Jesus seemed as though he wasn't in control of a situation. There never was a moment where Jesus seemed not to understand what was going on. Never a moment where Jesus was taken by surprise. And you see, if Jesus was God, I thought, then he must know the future. He must know what was going to happen to him. He must always have known. So why does it say here that here in the garden Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled? As if somehow something new was happening. Something beyond his understanding. And how does that square with what we've already been told in the Gospels, where Jesus had foretold his own death? Think of Mark chapter 8 verse 31, where Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's very clear, isn't it, what Jesus was doing. He's not only known what was going to happen, he's been teaching it to his disciples, and in some detail, it seemed. It didn't really make sense to me that Jesus' distress began at this point. And when you actually look more closely at what Jesus is experiencing here, it made even less sense to me. The King James Version of verse 33 says that Jesus was sore amazed. And that's actually a pretty good translation. But how could the Son of God be amazed about anything? At verse 34, it says that Jesus, his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Now, I could understand how Jesus could be distressed, perhaps. Saddened, pained. I could understand that. But I couldn't understand how the Son of God could be overwhelmed by anything. Surely nothing overwhelms God. God is in perfect control. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing is too powerful for him. How then could Jesus, the Son of God, begin to be sore amazed and overwhelmed? It didn't make sense to me. But actually, even that pales into insignificance compared to the second thing that didn't make sense to me, and this time in verses 35 and 36. Because in those verses we read that Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And here it seemed to me that Jesus was somehow trying to wriggle out from going to the cross. Prior to this, he'd seemed so resolute, so determined, his face set like a flint toward Jerusalem. And now, it seems as though he wants his Father to withdraw his commission. It seems that he wants not to do the very thing that he came to do. And yes, it's true that Jesus ends his prayer by saying, "Not what I will, but you will." But that doesn't help me. It makes it worse, if anything. Because now it seems that Jesus the Son is at odds with God the Father. And that Jesus the Son wants one thing, not the cross. And God the Father wants something else, the cross. And it didn't make sense to me. And then when you think about how others face death, you might say, well, Jesus here is facing terrible death. And it's true, he is. And humanly speaking, you might say, well, you could understand why Jesus might feel this way. Yes, that's true, but compare Jesus' experience here in the garden with the experience of many Christian martyrs. In the early centuries of the church, and still today in many places, Christians were tortured. They were thrown to wild animals. They were beheaded, cut in pieces, burned at the stake. And when we read the history books, we're often astonished, aren't we, by the calmness with which many martyrs accepted their fate. That they died willingly. They died peacefully. They died calmly. And even in the hours before their death, as they knew what was going to happen, they were at peace. And they didn't sometimes pray that it would be taken from them. Take just one example for you. Hugh Latimer, he was burned at the stake in 1555 under Queen Mary. And he knew what it was like, at least in theory, to be burned at the stake. He'd witnessed it in the past. He was once forced to preach at a burning himself. And now he was condemned to death. Be burnt alive. And as he therefore was tied to the stake, and the wood was piled around him to be burned, and then that pyre was lit, Hugh Latimer was heard to say to Nicholas Ridley, he was the Bishop of London, who was being burned alongside him. The words have gone down in history: "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." By God's grace, the candle of the gospel has never been put out. But there's quite a contrast, isn't there, between Hugh Latimer and the bravery that he showed, and Jesus, who seems to be shrinking back from what's ahead. And it made no sense to me that a 16th century bishop would face his martyrdom more serenely than Jesus, the Son of God. So I'm left, therefore, with two questions, and maybe you have the same two questions. Question number one: why was Jesus suddenly horrified about what was to come, when surely he already knew? That was my first question. And my second question was this: why did Jesus shrink from his death when many of his followers faced death with such courage? So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to attempt to answer those two questions. And as we do answer those two questions, and they're very answerable, as we'll see from the text, I trust that the answers to those questions will help all of us to see even more clearly the significance and the glory of these events in the garden. So let's jump straight in then to that first question that I posed just a moment ago. Why was Jesus suddenly horrified about what was to come, when surely he already knew? Why was he suddenly horrified when he already knew? Well, there's no doubt, is there, that Jesus had known for a long time that he was going to die, long before this Garden of Gethsemane. He's told his disciples that. You remember the quote I gave you from Mark 8:31. He's told them that he's going to die. He knows the manner of his death. And not just that, he knows and understands the Old Testament, which prophesies that the Messiah will suffer. He talks here, doesn't he? Let not this take this cup from me. This cup itself is something that's spoken of in the Old Testament. This cup of God's wrath. That's what he's talking about here. Jeremiah 25 verse 15, Jeremiah is speaking here, and he says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all of the nations to whom I send you drink it. This idea then in Jeremiah 25 of this cup being spoken of that's full of God's anger, God's wrath, that's what the cup represents. We see the same thing in Isaiah 51 verse 22, this time from a very different context. In Jeremiah the cup was to be drunk by the nations. In Isaiah 51 now the cup is to be taken. Here the sovereign Lord your God who defends his people says, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that makes you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. So we have these pictures in the Old Testament of the cup of God's wrath being poured out, but also in one case at least of being withheld. And that displeasure, that anger of God because of sin. Jesus knows that it's been foretold that that will fall on the servant of God. But you see, from all eternity, Jesus has only known God's pleasure, hasn't he? From all eternity, we've had the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bound together in this mystical union of love and compassion and care. It's all that God the Son has ever known, the sweet pleasure of God the Father. And what's foretold in the Old Testament, and what Jesus seems to be seeing with ever greater clarity, is that on the cross he will experience God's wrath, God's anger against sin. Now before we explore this in more detail, let me just pause for a moment to say that I recognize and I know that many people dislike the idea of an angry God. Maybe those of us who come to church regularly and we hear this preached regularly, we've kind of perhaps got used to the idea of God being angry against sin. But many of those outside the church or many of those in churches where the gospel is not preached hate the idea of an angry God. They might say, well, we want a God of love, not a God who is angry, not a God who pours out wrath and vengeance. I remember speaking to somebody once and saying to them something like this, I'm glad that I worship a God who punishes sin, who is angry with sin. And the person I was speaking to who wasn't a Christian said, well, I'm not. I'm not. I want God to forgive everyone. That's what he said. You can understand that desire, can't you? You can understand why we want God to show his love to everyone. We want God to be a God of love. But it's wrong for us, it's wrong for anyone to think, well, we want God to be a God of love rather than a God of anger or a God of wrath. Because God's anger is part of his love. And actually we've experienced this ourselves, haven't we? I wonder if you can look back in your life at the moments where you've been most angry. It's not always wrong to be angry. Sometimes it's wrong, but it's not always wrong to be angry. When have you been most angry? Well, obviously there'll be times for us when we lose our temper. God never loses his temper. He's always in perfect control. But perhaps you can think of times where there's been a great wrong or injustice done. Maybe somebody you love has been harmed or threatened. And you've rightly been angry towards the person who's harmed them or threatened them. Well, why are you angry in that sentence, in that circumstance? Well, it's because you love somebody. And because you love someone, you're angry when that person is hurt or harmed. Of course, and so we should be. And so is God. You can't separate his anger from his love. One preacher put it like this: if God is loving and good, he must be angry at evil, angry enough to do something about it. And that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is angry with what is wrong. He's angry with evil. He's angry with wickedness. He's angry with sin. And he's angry enough to do something about it. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. That's what we see at the cross. God angry enough because of his love to do something about it. So here Jesus, as it were, is beginning to peer into the cup of God's wrath. And he knows, he's always known, I think, that he's going to drink from this cup, as it were. That he himself is going to experience the wrath of God. But why should God's Son experience God's wrath? If we say that God is angry with sin and angry with wickedness, we can perhaps understand that. But why is that poured out then on Jesus? Why is he to experience it? And we know, don't we, what the Bible teaches us. That on the cross that is coming in just a few chapters ahead, on the cross, the wrath of God will be poured out on Jesus, not because of his sin, but because of ours. God's wrath will fall on Christ instead of falling on those who have committed the sin. Jesus is peering into that because he's never sinned. He's never known God's wrath, not through experience. I think this is why he's suddenly horrified. He's suddenly horrified because what he has always known, he is now beginning to experience. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards suggests that the closer Jesus got to the cross, that the larger it loomed, as it were, and it began to affect him, as we see here in the garden. He writes this: the thing that Christ's mind was so full of at that time was the dread which his feeble human nature had of that dreadful cup, which was vastly more terrible, he says, than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. Edwards writes that he had Jesus had a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. This was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him. Do you see what Jonathan Edwards is saying? He's saying that before Christ went to the cross, before even he was arrested, at a point at which, as it were, he could have backed out, he saw into the cup. He saw what was ahead. He began, as it were, to experience what would soon become a great, horrible reality for him. And Edwards suggests that perhaps one of the reasons why we have this experience of Jesus is that so he went to the cross knowingly, knowing what was ahead, knowing, as it were, not just in his head but in his heart, knowing it in his humanity. That was one of the emphases Jonathan Edwards's quote that I gave you there. Do you remember it from the beginning? The dread which his feeble human nature had of that dreadful cup. Because what we see here as we look in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll see it even more clearly at Calvary itself, but we begin to see incredibly clearly the humanity of Jesus, don't we? The humanness of Jesus. We rightly emphasize the divinity of Jesus Christ, and we have to do that. But sometimes we do that at the expense of his humanity. We forget that he was a man, a human being, as we are. We forget, therefore, that the things that terrify us would very well perhaps terrify Christ in his human nature. And if we were to get just a glimpse of God's wrath, would not we be terrified as Jesus was overwhelmed here? Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 tells us something absolutely remarkable, something that perhaps we wouldn't dare believe if it were not in the Bible. Hebrews 5 verse 8 says this, "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered." And here, as this suffering begins, he starts to learn what it is to obey his heavenly Father no matter what. And for Christ in his human nature, this is a new experience for him. This is something he's not gone through before, and now he's beginning to see what is ahead and what will come. There may well have been situations that you've faced in the past, terrible situations, and you've come through them, but you've said afterwards, "If I'd have known how difficult it was going to be, I would never have done it." Have you had that experience? Jesus Christ did not have that experience, because thanks to what was being revealed to him here in the garden, he knew how difficult it was going to be. And he did it anyway. And in so doing, he demonstrates and proves, doesn't he, his love for his heavenly Father, that he's willing to obey not simply in ignorance, but he's willing to obey even in experience. And that demonstrates and proves not, of course, just his love for his Father, but his love for us, his people too. Jesus here prays, doesn't he? "Not what I will, but what you will." He knows, at least in theory as it were, that everything is possible for God. He says that so clearly. It's possible in a sense for this cup to be taken away. And yet actually it's impossible, isn't it? Not because God is limited in his power, but because God, the Heavenly Father, has already determined that men and women and boys and girls like us should be saved. And because God, the Father, has determined that you and I and people like us will be saved, then it is impossible for this cup to be taken away. And God, the Father, has a choice in a sense, doesn't he? It's either us who will suffer, or Jesus who will suffer. That's the choice before God the Father. It's the choice, actually, before God the Son too. And they both choose. They both choose that it's Jesus who will suffer, in order that we can go free. And Jesus knows it, and he understands it, and he knows exactly what's going to happen, and he's beginning to sense the horror of being separated and forsaken by his Father. But he goes forward because he loves us and because he loves his Father. So that, I think, is at least part, we'll never get to the full understanding of it, but at least part of an answer to the question, why was Jesus suddenly horrified about what was to come when he surely already knew the answer, that he's beginning to experience what's going to come, so that it's clear that he's going willingly. He's beginning to learn that obedience through his suffering here in the Garden of Gethsemane. The second question then was this: why did Jesus seemingly shrink from his death when many of his followers faced death with such courage? Why did Jesus shrink from his death when many of his followers faced death with such courage? We can understand perhaps why Jesus was deeply distressed and why he was troubled. We can understand that. We've talked about that already. But then these lines, "Take this cup from me." How do we understand that? Why did Jesus pray that? Why a martyr's able to go to the sword or go to the flames or go to the lions without praying that prayer. And yet Jesus prayed it. Why did Jesus pray, "Take this cup from me"? Why did he pray that? Why did he shrink from his death when others don't? Well, there's one thing that is clear just before we answer that question or try and answer that question. There's one thing that's really sure and really certain, isn't it, from this verse. And what is sure and certain is this, that the cross was absolutely 100% necessary. Because if Jesus Christ prays here, "If it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will but your will," then surely, if there was any other way at this moment, God the Heavenly Father would have chosen that way. If there was ever a possibility of a plan B, then surely now plan B comes into play. But there is no plan B. There is no alternative. The cross is absolutely fundamentally necessary. If you and I are to be saved, there is no other way but that someone perfect, all-powerful, without sin, of infinite value, someone, a man, like us, must take our punishment, must take what we deserve. It's the only way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And there is no one who can stand in your place or mine but Jesus, the sinless one. And if your theology makes the cross some kind of optional extra, if your theology makes the cross merely a demonstration of God's love and nothing more, then your theology does not do justice and can never do justice to what the Bible itself teaches. And tragically, there are many so-called churches where so-called preachers stand and tell their congregations that actually Jesus was just merely setting an example for us of how self-sacrifice is the way that we should live. No, there are other ways in which that can be demonstrated. But only one way in which the wrath of God can be assuaged. Only one way in which the wrath of God can be propitiated. And that's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if nothing else, this verse teaches us that the cross was absolutely necessary if you and I are to be saved. But we still need to answer the question, why did Jesus shrink from his death when many of his followers faced death with such courage? And the answer, of course, to that question, we've already hinted at it already. The answer to that question is Jesus' death was not like the death of his followers. When Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake, it was a terrible death. I don't know how many, if any of us, would have the courage to stand there whilst they lit the pyre. Maybe many of us would have recanted our faith to face it. I don't want for a moment to minimize the courage of martyrs. But I do want to say there was never a death like Jesus' death. Because Jesus' death was immeasurably more terrible than any other death in all of human history. And I don't say that because Jesus was crucified and that the horror of the crucifixion makes his death more terrible. Because frankly, there were thousands of people who were crucified by the Romans around about that time. And thousands of people, therefore, suffered physically as Christ suffered physically. And perhaps some of them worse. But you see, what happened to Jesus was not simply that he was crucified, but as we've already said, what happened to Jesus was that he bore the sins of the whole world. That he bore the wrath of God poured out on him. Tragically, there will be people who will experience the wrath of God in hell itself. but they will only experience the wrath of God for the sins of one man, themselves. But Jesus Christ here bore the sins of the world. And in so doing, he bore the sins and the wrath of God for every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. The wrath then for the sins of millions, billions perhaps, was borne by Jesus on the cross. In the Bible, nothing is accidental, is it? We're told here right at the beginning that the place where all this happened was a place called Gethsemane. Do you know what Gethsemane means? It means oil press, simply that. And there's strong likelihood, in fact, it seems that from archaeological excavations that this has been proved, that in the Garden of Gethsemane there was an oil press. That's what it was used for. The garden, the olives would be grown and then they would be pressed and no doubt the oil sold and used by the local farmers and so on. Do you know how an olive press works? It's hard to squeeze the oil out of olives. What happens then is you have this enormous press built from a tree, and the olives will be crushed, placed in a basket, and great stones will be hung onto a lever, many of them stones heavier than you and I could lift. And there they would hang on this lever, and all the weight of these many, many stones then would all come into play, be amplified through the lever, and crush the olives until the oil then pours out into a container below. And that is perhaps a picture of what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. Whereas it was not great stones that were laid on Jesus Christ, but our sins. And our sins, as it were, pulled and crushed until the blood of Jesus Christ flowed from this cross for the remission of sins. And nobody throughout all of human history has ever suffered in the way that he suffered as he bore the sins of the whole world. And it's worth pointing out too, isn't it? Again, nothing happens by accident. We see in this story, as Jesus is praying, what do all his disciples do? They fall asleep. They don't pray with him. At this point, more than any point, he desperately needs their help, does he not? But they can't stay with him, and they can't pray with him. And then when the time comes for Jesus to be arrested, what happens? He's taken away and they all flee. He's left utterly alone. And again, it's not happens by accident. But here is a picture. Here is the reality too, of Jesus Christ being utterly alone. Because every single Christian martyr that has ever gone to the sword or gone to the flames has never been alone. Do you remember the first martyr, Stephen? As he is being stoned, do you remember what he cried out? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was not alone, you see, because Jesus Christ was with him. And when Nicholas Ridley and when Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer and all of these others, when modern day martyrs killed by ISIS or whoever it is, when the sword comes, they are never alone, because Jesus Christ is there with them. The Holy Spirit is there strengthening them. But as Jesus Christ, you see, as he faced death itself, his disciples fled from him. Nobody prayed for him. It's true that he was strengthened by an angel here in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read that, I think, in Luke's Gospel. But when he came to the cross itself, what happened then? My God, why have you forsaken me? And there in that moment, Jesus Christ was utterly alone. He had no help, as it were, from his father. He knew only his father's wrath. And whilst every other martyr knows the strength that God only can bring, Jesus Christ, as it were, knew only the abandonment of his heavenly Father. The death, in other words, that Jesus suffered was unlike the death that any other person has ever suffered in all of human history. Now, as we were praying through this passage earlier on in the service, I don't know if you remember, but as we were praying, I was thinking and praying out loud that my prayers are not like Jesus' prayers. He prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." I find that hard to pray for. My prayers are like the disciples' prayers. They're prayers not of success, but of failure. And my life and my walk are like the disciples' life and walk, fleeing at the first sign of trouble, unwilling to take a stand for the truth and for Jesus Christ, unwilling to be obedient if it will cause me harm or pain or misery. I wish I was like Jesus, but I'm like these failed disciples. Maybe you feel the same way. You wish you were like Jesus, but you're like the failed disciples. Well, here's the wonder and here's the majesty, that as we read this passage and we see what Jesus was doing, he was doing it on our behalf. He was perfectly obedient even as the disciples failed. And he continued that obedience even to the very point of death itself. So that when you and I stand before the judgment throne, and when the question comes, why should you come in heaven? What have you done? Have you kept the commandments? And the answer, of course, is no. Have you obeyed the Father? The answer, of course, is no. So why should you and I go to heaven? Not because of our obedience, not because of our success, but because of Jesus' faith, because of Jesus' obedience, because he did what you and I have failed to do. And Jesus did that, you see, not just in his divine nature, but he did that in his human nature. And that's what we see in this passage. Even in his human nature, he was able to pray, "Not what I will, but what you will." Our humanity fails at that point, because our humanity says all too often, "Not what you will, but what I will." So we thank God, don't we, that through Jesus' perfect life and his atoning death, we receive his righteousness. He receives the wrath that we deserve. And even though he did shrink from his death, he faced his death with more courage than you and I will ever need, no matter what is ever before us. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we're sobered by these words and what Jesus suffered for us. But Father, we're amazed by them too. And we are in awe and wonder. And Father, we are so glad that Jesus was fully obedient. We're so aware, Lord, of our own failures. So, Father God, we pray that you would remind us, often and always, of all that Jesus Christ has done. He was horrified at what was to come. He shrank back from what was to come. But, Father, through that incredible combination of his human nature and his divine nature, he was able to stand in our place and do what we could never do. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, you would help us to love him and to serve him. For we ask in his name. Amen.